Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take your Bible, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we come to this passage this evening, it's important to see how intentionally, how deliberate John is as it follows what we just studied in chapter 3. I absolutely love what John is doing here. In John 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, a man at the very top of the religious ladder. He is a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him, morally upright, deeply respected. If anyone looked like they belonged in the kingdom of God, it would have been Nicodemus, the pinnacle of moral uprightness. And yet Jesus tells him, if you remember, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In other words, all of his morality, all of his knowledge, all of his religious effort, all of his heritage was not enough to save him. He needed something external to transform him, to rebirth him. He still needed new life, life from above. And now as we come to John chapter 4, we meet someone who is on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. Not a Jewish man, but a Samaritan woman. Not respected, but one who is rejected. Not one who's morally upright, but one who is actually morally broken. One who is not inside the religious system, but outside of it entirely. If Nicodemus represents the best of humanity who is in desperate need of rebirth, this woman that we see in chapter 4 represents what many of us would have considered the worst of humanity. And yet here is what ties these two chapters together. Nicodemus and this woman are in the same boat. They both desperately need Jesus. The only solution for both of them is Jesus. And both of them are actually pursued by Jesus. This is such a vivid picture of God's grace. It doesn't matter how good you are or how good you think you are, you cannot ever save yourself. None of us can do it. And it doesn't matter how bad you are. You are not unsavable by Jesus. What a contrast. Jesus saves sinners. That's the point. That's the punchline. That's the key. Jesus saves sinners. He saves religious, self-righteous sinners like Nicodemus and broken, outcast sinners like this woman that we're going to see in our passage. Now, to understand the weight of what is about to transpire, we need to briefly understand the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. After the kingdom of Israel divided in 931 BC, the northern kingdom fell into perpetual idolatry and was eventually taken into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. During that time, the Assyrians resettled the land with other nations, and the remaining Israelites intermarried with those foreign pagan nations. Over time, a mixed people emerged that eventually became referred to as the Samaritans. That's where they came from. They retained some connection to the worship of Yahweh, but it was incomplete and it was corrupted. They rejected most of the Old Testament and developed their own system of worship. And by the time of Jesus, the hostility between the Jews that sought to remain faithful to Yahweh and the Samaritans that were oftentimes referred to as half-breeds, who rejected the purity of the Old Testament teaching and instruction, was compromised. There was hostility between these two. It was deep. It was intense cultural hostility. Jews viewed Samaritans as religiously compromised, ethically impure, and socially untouchable. Many Jews would go out of their way completely geographically just to avoid traveling through Samaria because they wanted nothing to do with these people. And yet, John tells us in verse 4, he, that is Jesus, had to pass through Samaria. Not because of geography, but because of divine purpose. Jesus had business from above he had to accomplish. And that's what we're going to watch unfold in this passage. Now listen, we are going to cover 26 verses this evening, and we're going to read it all up front. And sometimes when you're covering a large passage and you read through the whole thing, it kind of feels like, really, we're going to read all of that and still have time for the sermon? Listen, the most important thing that we are all going to hear this evening is the 26 verses that we're going to read because it's God's word. So let's read it together. Let's put our eyes on the pages of Scripture and we will read starting in verse 1. John says this, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And he said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You've correctly said, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, in our passage this evening, we see that living water is the fuel for true worship. Living water is the fuel for genuine or true worship. And we're going to watch this unfold through three scenes. So in John 4, 1 through 26, we see that living water is the fuel for true worship. And this is revealed through three scenes. The first scene is this, the necessary journey. That's number one, the necessary journey. That's where we see this first really setting put before us in verses 1 through 6. And John begins by showing us Jesus' context for which he begins this journey to Samaria. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself or Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee and had to pass through Samaria. The Pharisees have now become aware of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has begun his formal ministry. It is gaining momentum. We saw that last time in the competing nature that John's disciples felt, John the Baptist's disciples felt between John the Baptist and Jesus. And the Pharisees are now becoming aware of Jesus' expanding ministry. More people are coming to Jesus than are coming to John the Baptist. The tension is building. Opposition against Jesus or unease, uncertainty is forming. But instead of pressing into that tension, into that confrontation, or allowing the contrast of Jesus' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry to gain momentum, Jesus actually withdraws from the area, from Judea, and heads toward Galilee. And this is not fear or weakness in Jesus. He's actually doing perfectly the Father's will. This is perfect timing. Jesus is always operating according to the precise will of the Father. And we see this as we come to verse 4, where John highlights something that we must not miss, where he says he had to pass through Samaria. As I said before, he didn't have to pass through Samaria because it was a geographical necessity. This was something that he needed to do in submission and obedience to accomplish the Father's will for him. He had a divine appointment in this meeting at the well. The word had is crucial, because it's not geographic necessity. Faithful Jews often went around Samaria to avoid interaction with Samaritans. This is actually because he needed to interact with this woman. Jesus had a purpose to fulfill. He had a soul to pursue. He had a sinner to save. He had a lesson to teach. And it was to this Samaritan woman who didn't wake up that morning looking for Jesus, but rather Jesus was already making his way to her. And what we're seeing here is something foundational to our understanding of salvation. Salvation always begins with God, not man. It is never the case where there is a human seeking God and God is unaware, and then all of a sudden, oh, you were looking for me? I'm so glad you found me. You hear that terminology. I found Jesus. He's never hiding. In fact, it's the other way, Scripture would testify. We are suppressing truth about Jesus. We are running away from Jesus. We are enemies of God. And God, in his gracious benevolence, pursues the sinner. And that's what we see transpiring here. Before this woman ever seeks truth, before she even understands her need, before she even asks a spiritual question, Jesus is on the move. He had to go to Samaria because the Father had ordained this moment, and this connects directly back to what we saw in John 3. Just as the new birth is the work of the Spirit, who blows whichever way he desires, so the pursuit of the sinner is a work of God. No one drifts into salvation. God seeks, God draws, God initiates, and God awakens. Here, Jesus is pursuing a Samaritan woman who would have been considered by society and by religion as completely outside of God's favor to reach. Do you know anybody like that? In your mind, in your heart, that you have already concluded they're unreachable. So sinful, so defiant. Jesus pursues this Samaritan woman. Verse 5 continues, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. John anchors this in real history. This is a real place tied all the way back to the patriarchs, and that detail is important because what's about to happen is not disconnected from God's redemptive plan. It's the continuation of it, right? The nation of Israel, the fathers, Abraham was told in the promise of God that he'd be a nation to bless all the other nations. The promises given to the fathers are actually being fulfilled here through the Son. I love that. And then verse 6, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now here we see something remarkable. Just think about this. Jesus is physically wearied. He's tired from the journey. It's about the sixth hour. That would be noon. It's the heat of the day. And he sits down by the well. The one who offers living water is sitting physically wearied and thirsty. The one who gives eternal life is actually experiencing human weakness. What a portrait. This is the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus is not distant from our condition. He entered into it. He knows what it is to be weary. For some reason, I find that comforting. Have you ever felt weary? Oh. Have you ever used your weariness as an excuse for sin? Jesus was weary. He was thirsty. He never sinned. Never gave in to temptation. But also, he knows what it's like to be weary. To feel physical thirst. Jesus is not distant from our condition. He entered into it. He knows what it is like to live with the limitations of a human body, and yet there is purpose for him. He's in the exact place at the exact time, according to the exact plan of God, waiting. And from a human perspective, it looks just like an ordinary day, a tired man sitting by a well at noon. But from a divine perspective, this is unfolding perfectly in accordance to the sovereign plan of God to bring living water to a thirsty soul that doesn't even realize they are parched. So the first scene of Jesus' divine appointment, this interaction that he has to bring living water to a thirsty soul, is the necessary journey. The second scene of Jesus' divine appointment is number two, the stunning dialogue. The stunning dialogue. And it's hard for us to get our minds fully around the impact, or I guess the reality of what transpires here. What takes place in verses 7 through 15 would have been truly unheard of in this culture at this time. And I just love it so much because of what it reveals about the heart of Jesus. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." At first glance, this may seem like a very ordinary moment. a woman comes to draw water, and a man asks for a drink. But everything about this interaction is actually unexpected, stunning, shocking. And John begins by telling us there came a woman of Samaria. That's consequential, as we can already imagine with what I've already shared. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. That would have been like a double whammy. And as we'll see soon, she's a moral outcast. This should have been a three strikes you're out kind of situation right off of the bat. But not with Jesus. Jesus speaks to her, which in that culture simply did not happen. A Jewish man, especially a teacher, did not initiate conversations with women in public, and they certainly did not engage socially with Samaritans. And this is why verse 9 tells us very bluntly, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?'" She's shocked by the request. She's taken back by it. What's happening right now? What's going on? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and you're asking me for a drink. And John even adds the explanation for clarity. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They would have known this, but he gives that clarification so that we'd understand the dramatic nature of what's taking place. There were deep ethnic barriers here, deep religious divisions, deep social prejudices, and Jesus steps in and through all of it in this request. Why? Because the grace of God is not bound to human constraints, to human boundaries. Jesus is not concerned with the cultural expectations that somehow restrain him from his ability to step into a life and dramatically rescue that sinner. Deep religious divisions, deep social prejudices, social norms, Jesus is not deterred by any of that. He's not trying to preserve some sort of moral reputation in the midst of a sinful culture. He came to seek and save the lost, and that actually includes this Samaritan woman. This is awesome. But notice how Jesus begins the conversation. He says, "Give me a drink." Why does Jesus start there? Well, it seems he's initiating the conversation in a way that draws her in to this interaction. He begins with something physical in order to lead her toward her need spiritually. And this is often how God works. He meets people in the ordinary areas of life to reveal the eternal truths and realities and needs. And now Jesus turns the conversation in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Give me a drink. You're asking me for a drink? If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked me for a drink. Just think of the dynamics here that are unfolding. This is the first mention of the central theme of the passage, which is this living water that Jesus offers. And Jesus says, if you really understood two things, if you understood who I am and if you understood what I offer, you wouldn't be surprised that I asked you for a drink. You would actually be asking me. If you knew what was taking place here, and you were thinking rightly about who I am and what I offer, you would have been begging me. The woman doesn't understand what he means. Verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She's still thinking along the lines of physically. She's looking at the well. She's looking at his empty hands. She's confused. "How are you going to give me water? You don't have a bucket. You needed me to fetch you water." And then she adds in verse 12, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Can you imagine what she must have been thinking here? This Jewish man in front of her talking about needing water, but he's going to give me some sort of living water, but he doesn't have anything to draw from. Well, you think you're better than our father Jacob? That would have been like the pinnacle in her mind. He gave us this well. Do you hear what she's saying? Jacob gave us the well. It's sustained generations. This well's been here for generations, and you're claiming to offer something better than this? And do you know the answer? Yes! Infinitely better! You're thinking that comparing me to Jacob somehow puts me in my place, and yet the reality is, for Jesus, he's infinitely greater than Jacob. He's the Messiah. I know how I would have responded if I was Jesus, and it would have disqualified me from being Jesus anymore. Jesus responds in verse 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." What must have been going on through her mind here? Jesus makes this contrast clear. Physical water satisfies temporarily. You drink, you thirst again. We're starting to get a taste of what awaits us for the next few months as we've experienced record-setting temperatures in March, well into the hundreds. We are going to be feeling our thirst very regularly for the next several months. We will thirst, we will drink, we'll thirst again. That's the cycle of this world. And it's not just true of water. Do you realize that? There are other things being pictured here. It's true of everything the world offers. We chase satisfaction, contentment in relationships. You get a relationship, it's just not meeting my needs. I need something else, a new relationship, something different. Success, one victory. Okay, when's the next one that I get acknowledged for? Approval of man, pleasure. Oh, that was really satisfying. I got the next new thing. That was really cool. Oh, wait, something better came out. Now I need that thing. All of the things that we crave and look for, even in religion, oftentimes, we look to be satisfied, we experience some sort of temporal satisfaction, only to then again crave something else. There is one source that proves and gives us what we need that satisfies eternally, and it is the living water that's offered from Jesus Christ. That's where true satisfaction lies. That's where you will never thirst again. What Jesus gives does not temporarily satisfy like everything else does. Jesus permanently satisfies, permanently transforms. And it's good to just pause here for a moment and consider, what temporal things are you looking to, thinking about the provision of this thing, this person, this situation, this circumstance, this resolution to this thing, getting this, that will satisfy. And all along the way, missing the true satisfaction that comes from Jesus and from Jesus alone. It is so easy to allow ourselves to be deceived, to be enticed, thinking that this temporal thing shifting or changing will give to us what we truly need, and to miss what Christ has provided, which fully satisfies. Jesus goes on, "The water that I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This is not external water. This is internal life, living water. This is the life of God placed within the soul of a person that then starts bubbling out, continually satisfying, continually sustaining, leading all the way to eternal life. He's captured the woman's attention. She's intrigued, but still not understanding. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. I want it." That sounds promising. "So that I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water." Oops. She wants the benefits practically, but she still doesn't understand the nature of the gift. So what does Jesus do next? He goes directly after her heart. And this leads into our third scene. The first scene was the divine appointment through the necessary journey. The second scene of Jesus' interaction here is the stunning dialogue. And now the third scene is the shocking revelation. And we see that in verses 16 through 26. Number three, the shocking revelation. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." As we said, this is not a random shift in the conversation. Jesus is intentionally moving from her interest in the benefits to confronting and bringing conviction over the core of the issue for her, her true condition. Before she can receive living water, she must come to terms with her true thirst. Where does her need actually lie? What she needs most is not to be relieved from having to make the journey to the well to fetch water. She needs a new heart. She needs her sins dealt with and forgiven. Jesus turns for her in this dialogue from curiosity to confrontation, because before this woman can receive living water, she must see her need. And in verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Nice try. You're talking to Jesus. He says back to her, "You've correctly said, I have no husband." I love that. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." In a single moment, Jesus exposes the reality of her life, of her idols, of her sin, of her longings, and ultimately of her thirst. Not to shame her, not to humiliate her, but to bring her to a point where she sees and understands, where it is revealed to her, her deep spiritual thirst, her need. This woman has been searching for satisfaction in relationship after relationship, in one broken situation after another. Can you relate to her? Maybe not in the specific area of sin, but in that internal longing to look to earthly, worldly things to satisfy spiritual needs. If I just got this thing, if I just achieved this goal, then I'd be satisfied. And you just keep moving on and on and on, regardless of what it takes, regardless of God's word, regardless of living a life of worship for him. Rather, you're fixated on yourself and your own thirst, your own need, your own satisfaction, and you just move from one broken situation to another. This woman has five husbands, and now living with a man outside of marriage that is not her husband. This is a life marked by restlessness and unfulfilled longing. And Jesus puts his finger right on it, right on the pulse, because until you see your sin clearly, you will never see your need of a Savior, for a Savior, rightly. And notice her response in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Really? Okay, so at least she's somewhat observant. Here's a man asking her for a drink, and all of a sudden, he's telling her the reality of her what sin that she's trying to hide. "I don't have a husband." "Yeah, you say that rightly, because you got five, and the person you're actually with isn't your husband." "You're a prophet." Yes. He is the prophet. The prophet. She realizes this man knows things no ordinary man should know. But then watch what she does next. This is so relatable. She changes the subject. This is so like us. Verse 20. He's just pinned her. I mean, just called her out on her sin. And she wants to talk about worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Isn't that interesting? Jesus exposes her sin and she pivots to a theological debate from her life to worship locations. And this is so what we do, isn't it? Is it not? This is so us. When conviction comes, we try to redirect, we avoid dealing with the heart, we move to religious questions or abstract discussions or debates about doctrine, all to avoid the deeper issue. Oftentimes it can come through even complaints about the process or the means. My relationship with God is not right. But Jesus doesn't let her stay there. Instead, he uses her question to reveal something even greater. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is saying the issue is not where you worship. It's not about this mountain. It's not about Jerusalem. She knows at this point she's caught in her sin, and she's trying to understand, okay, so I got to get things right. Do I worship here? Do I worship there? Well, what's the right remedy to the action? And he goes, you're looking at the external still. He's going to answer her question and get to the heart of the matter in his answer. It's not about where you worship. It's not about this mountain. It's not about Jerusalem. Something greater is happening. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Why? The Samaritans, they didn't know the truth. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That means the truth about Christ, the Messiah who had come, is found through Yahweh and the prophets. Jesus is clear. Truth matters. The Samaritans had a corrupted system of worship. They did not know God. Salvation came through the Jews, through the promises, the scriptures, and ultimately through the Messiah. But then everything shifts in verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And that's the heart of the passage. The spiritual living water that Jesus gives that actually satisfies produces not a worship dictated by proximity, where you are, but an internal heart of submission and love that produces a life of worship, a life of devotion, a life of obedience, not just saying the right things in the right place at the right time, but living for the glory of God with everything that you are. That's what God is looking for. That's not a new truth. It was found all along through the Jews, through the Old Testament, through Yahweh. And it's being fulfilled in Christ. True worship is not about location. It's about transformation. That's the same thing we saw in John 3. New birth, new life, belief that leads to obedience and worship. Worship in spirit means it flows from a heart that has been made alive by God, your innermost being. Worshiping in truth means it's grounded in the reality of who God is, what he has revealed. And then don't miss this. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Just like in the first scene, God is the one who seeks. The Father is seeking worshipers. How does he create them? By giving them living water. By transforming their hearts, their inner man, so that they can truly know him and rightly respond to him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's not just after external actions, outward conformity. He's looking for inward change rooted in truth. That's the kind of worship God accepts. Not empty religion, not external performance, not inherited tradition, but hearts that have been renewed. And now respond to God rightly and truly as he is. And then the conversation reaches its climax in verse 25 and 26. The woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. She's starting to connect the dots. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. She's essentially saying, I don't have all the answers. I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying, but I don't understand fully. And when the Messiah comes, he will make everything clear. And Jesus responds with one of the most direct statements in all the Gospels. I who speak to you am he. Whew. This is stunning. That's even more bold than a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. He reveals himself to the Samaritan woman, an outcast, a sinner. And Jesus right here clearly reveals, I am the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I am God in the flesh, the anointed one, the holy one, the one you've been waiting for, the one who brings salvation, the one who gives living water. He's standing right here in front of you. And this brings everything together. The whole point is that this living water that Jesus offers, that he gives to those who have a thirst that they don't even realize they have, but he interjects himself into their lives, into their need, and gives them this living water, produces true worship. Worship from the heart. Worship from the spirit. Worship grounded in truth. You cannot worship God rightly until your soul has been satisfied by the living water that only comes through Christ. And that only happens when you see your sin, when you stop running, when you stop deflecting, when you come to Jesus for who he truly is, submit to him in faith and repentance as the Messiah, the Savior, the only one who can and actually does satisfy the soul. And so the question for every one of us this evening is simple. What well have you drank from? Has your soul drank from the well of Christ, from the living water? Or are you still going back to the same empty wells, hoping something in this world will satisfy? Or maybe you have come to Christ, you've received the living water, and now worship from a heart that has been made new, and yet still find yourself running back to old empty wells. Don't do that. If you've truly tasted the living water, if your soul has been satisfied, don't reject the pure water for the contaminated water, for the water that only makes you thirst more, for the water that never satisfies. Why do we do that? Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. All we need is Christ. There is nothing that satisfies like Christ. There is no other offer greater than Christ. And everything we ever need is found in Christ. And so drink that living water. Be satisfied. And then respond in true worship, worship from the heart. I love what Paul says in Romans 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, his perfect, pleasing will. This is your spiritual act of worship or service. Do you want to worship from the heart, in spirit, grounded in truth, cling to the gospel, look to Christ, feast on him, find true satisfaction, and have a life that brings glory to God. That's when your soul will be satisfied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Apart from him, we are nothing. We are lost. We are blind. We are thirsty. We are helpless. We are needy. And we are self-righteous, and we think we have everything together. Lord, thank you for meeting us in our weakness, for meeting us in our sinfulness, and for satisfying us so abundantly through your Son. Thank you for the living water that is found in Christ. Help us to be satisfied in him fully so that we would be able to only look to him and so that we would find satisfaction fully in him and in him alone, so that we would be brought to the place where we can say, all I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. All I want is Christ. And Jesus is my life. I want to live for him, to glorify him. It is always for our best when we are committed to Christ's glory. And so help us, Father. We ask in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen.